Let's pray. Father, we'd ask that you would speak now, and we pray that we might have the heart of Mary to sit and hear, to see our Savior, and to respond to him in a way that honors you. In Christ's name, amen. My wife's family, her father and others, were seafaring people. They lived on the west coast of Wales, and they went to sea early. My father-in-law, for example, went away to sea when he was 14 years of age. And most of the rest of the family went away to sea. It was a tough life, but not nearly as difficult as it had been a little bit earlier. If you ever go down and watch the ships in a harbor somewhere, you'll notice the freighters. And if you look carefully at the freighters, on the side of them, you'll notice a series of lines. They'll usually have some letters alongside the lines, but those lines are what are called the plimsoll line. And the plimsoll line arose in a rather interesting way. They indicate the load limit of that ship. That line must always be visible. Back in the 1870s, a British merchant and a politician named Samuel Plimsoll became very upset. All kinds of ships were going down. A sailor's life was very cheap. Many of them were young boys. And there was an enormous toll of life on the seas. The reason was unscrupulous ship owners would overload their ships so that they were in dangerous condition, and then they would sail across the ocean. Now, either way, the ship owner won. Either he got more cargo than he could expect to get to port, or, because the ships were all overinsured, if the ship went down, then he collected the insurance. Either way, he won. Almost either way, the sailors lost. And Plimsoll became extremely upset at what he called the coffin ships. He was known as the sailor's friend because he lobbied for a change in this, and he came up with this idea of a maximum load limit. And those lines indicate whether it's in freshwater, salt water, whether it's in the North Atlantic or in some other place. But those lines must always be visible, because if they're not visible, that ship is overloaded. Well, when I read about Samuel Plimsoll, I couldn't help but think, I wish there was a Samuel Plimsoll around who would come up with a system for my life that would look the same. That when something came along, I could pull out a little card and it would say, 2 feet before you hit the line, or right at the line, or 6 feet underwater, don't take on any more cargo. You are in serious condition of being overloaded. Do you feel like that sometimes? Not only that you could have it so you could look at, but you could show to everybody else. Don't ask me to look at this. Do you see my plimsoll line? There is no way I can handle this. I don't know very many people who don't feel like they're overloaded. In the 1990s, I think most of us live with the water washing on deck, or sometimes well above deck. Busyness is a fact of life. Elizabeth and I just reflected this morning. We moved into our house this week, and we're grateful after 3 years to finally move into our house here in Redlands. But it's 1 year ago today, or yesterday, was our daughter's wedding. And in between, in 1 year dating exactly yesterday, we have had two marriages, finished the construction on this church building, done all of the other things, made a trip to Australia and Singapore in terms of ministry, and moved a house, written half a book, and, well, you know, it can go on and on. It gets boring to talk about that, because your life is full in almost the same way of all kinds of things that pressure life. We're kind of ambivalent about that, though. Because somehow we feel if our schedules are full, our life must count for something. I mean, even though we complain about busyness, we also get, if we're really honest, into discussions about I'm busier than you are. Because somehow our worth is tied to how full our schedules are. And if I'm doing something, I must be accomplishing something. Urgency addiction is what some of us have. And we're constantly running. But busyness may be a fact of life, and yet it distracts us. It can do more than it could distract us. It can distress us. And some of us can become overpressured to the extent that we finally move into a kind of depression. Faith Popcorn, interesting name, but she is a leading future studier, and she wrote, "What we really want is to buy back time. Marketers who help us do that will be all-time winners. They'll also be all-time charlatans. Because there's no way you can buy back time. The only thing you can do with time is spend it. You can't buy it. I remember going to the World's Fair in Seattle years ago, and it projected what the future was going to be like. And I can remember feeling as a college student when I looked at that thinking, that's going to be wonderful. 20-hour work weeks, all these labor-saving devices. We passed their prediction 10 years ago in terms of when this was all going to be, and we're busier than ever. We've got more labor-saving devices and more busyness than we've ever had before. No, we can't buy time, we can only spend it, and we all get exactly the same amount to spend, and we all get it at exactly the same time on a daily basis. The issue isn't whether we can buy it, the issue is how we spend it, and where we spend it, and why we spend it. And wise people spend a lot of time thinking about time, and how they use time, and how they invest time. And don't simply just spend it so that it's gone forever. There's a little story the Lord Jesus centers in that's found in Luke chapter 10, and I'd like you to turn with me to that. It's just 5 verses long. It's found in Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. And it's about time, ultimately. It's about busyness. It's about the distractions of life. It, in one sense, is about priorities and purposes. It's a deceptively short passage that is wonderfully full. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. We read this. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. There's a sense in which we're calling all our section lessons along the way, but this little section at the end of the middle of chapter 10 and then on into the early part of chapter 11 are really some very significant lessons. In the story we looked at last week, the Good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus talked about significant service, about loving God, that real disciples love God by loving people, by serving. This one's almost a counterbalance to that. And the Lord Jesus is going to teach a lesson not about our relationship to our neighbor, but our relationship to our Lord. And then in the early part, the first 13 verses of chapter 11, the third part of these lessons along the way are going to be lessons about talking to our Father. Serving our Father, listening to our Lord, talking to our Father. And the story here is set in a context that Luke doesn't tell us much about. He just simply says in verse 38, Jesus and his disciples were on their way and they came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Luke doesn't give us the details, but from John's gospel we know that this family had become extremely important to the Lord Jesus. At what point they became important, how they became important, we don't know. All we know is that of all of the people in Palestine at that time, this is the one family that singled out that were in some way special to Jesus. They lived in Bethany, which was just a little village on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Luke is not following a kind of geographical discussion here because he's been up north and now all of a sudden he's down in Jerusalem. He's more concerned to tell us about a relationship with the Lord. John chapter 11, we're going to meet Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. One of the great episodes in the gospel concerns Lazarus, a friend, a dear friend of Jesus, according to his sisters, being raised from the dead at the word of Jesus. In chapter 12 of John, we're going to have Jesus staying in the home of Mary and Martha. In the week that he was about to go to the cross, that became his headquarters. And at a dinner party, and that kind Mary pours out her ointment at the feet of the Lord Jesus in a sense of love and wonder at this one who'd come to mean so much to her. But this is way before that. Jesus is moving with his disciples. There's a good number of them. I don't know how many, whether it's Jesus and the 12 or Jesus and the 72. But Martha takes the initiative and opens her home for a dinner party. Martha is a remarkably resourceful woman. It isn't said how many come, but the implication, I think, in the text is that there's more than just Mary, Martha, and Jesus there. Otherwise, Martha wouldn't have been distracted by so many preparations. It's Jesus and his disciples and maybe some others that have come. Let's just imagine there's 10 or 15 people who've been invited into the home. Martha's taken the initiative, and Martha begins to serve and care. Now, you need to read that verse when it says, a woman named Martha opened her home to him, to recognize Martha's acting out of initiative. And then in verse 40, Martha's distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She is busily serving the Lord. Now, Mary is at the same time sitting at Jesus' feet. I want you to notice both those phrases because they're significant. Martha's serving in a group of men. That was not the way they did it in Jewish society. They would have a man serve men. Women did not serve in that context. They stayed in the kitchen, did the things out back, Martha's breaking custom. But if Martha's breaking custom, Mary is shocking convention. Because when it says she sits at Jesus' feet, that is the term that was used for a disciple sitting before a rabbi. For example, Paul will say, I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. It was sitting in the front row of a lecture. And the rabbis did not teach women. Now they just do, I was going to call it a sidebar, but after the trial episode this week, none of us want to think about that anymore. So let's just do a little video cut away to something else here. I want to think with you about Jesus and women just for a minute. This little episode tells us something. Women in Judaism were passive in worship. When they came into worship, they were spectators. As a matter of fact, in many of the synagogues at the time, and synagogues more recently, there will be a curtain and there will be the area for women, and the men will be out front and the men will be counted. A quorum requires 10 men. Women were not counted in the quorum. They were passive in worship. They were not involved in the process. They were inconspicuous in public. And so you can go through all kinds of places in the Middle East where a husband would not talk to his wife in the streets, where women were not acknowledged publicly in the streets, where they would walk with their heads down, and they were not part of larger society. That was men's world. And they were untaught in spiritual things. One rabbi says it is better for the words of Torah to be burned than to be taught to a woman, which is rather strong language. Women were expected to hear, but they weren't expected to understand. The women, God bless them. And they pay attention. That was the attitude that pervaded the society of that time. And as Jesus moves into this world, he moves into a totally different kind of framework. A rabbi wouldn't teach women. If questions were asked by a woman in public, a rabbi wouldn't answer the questions. A rabbi would never associate with women. But Jesus accepts women as his disciples. Back in Luke chapter 8, there are a group of women who travel with the Lord Jesus. That would be utterly shocking. Even today, a group of women traveling with somebody, while their husbands were somewhere else, would be looked on with great suspicion. But Jesus accepted these women as disciples. Women were taught as disciples. Here, Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and listens as he teaches, accepted by the Lord Jesus. And one of the greatest theological statements ever made in Scripture was made by Jesus to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. And he who lives and believes in me shall die, even though shall live, even though he dies. I got that all wrong, but look it up. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. The point is that Jesus taught one of the most significant spiritual truths about resurrection and faith and trust to a woman in private. He didn't discriminate, as was so often the custom of that particular time. And the Lord Jesus valued women as people and treated them in that particular way. There's an enormous amount unsaid in this passage, just in the way Jesus accepts the service of Martha and values the attitude of Mary. It broke the conventions of the time. It was radically countercultural. But let me think with you a little bit about what goes on. Because as Mary is sitting listening to Jesus, Martha's bustling around with her preparations. Martha's a great woman. I want you to notice some things about Martha. The first is Martha's dedicated to serving the Lord and others. As a matter of fact, she's so dedicated to serving the Lord and others, she can't imagine not putting the very best out before the Lord. She can't imagine just slapping together some things and putting them out. Jesus is worthy of her very best. And that's part of the problem. She's so concerned about serving, and she's got a servant's heart and a servant's attitude and a love for Jesus that's very deep and very real that makes her want to serve Him appropriately and others. That she's not only devoted to service, she is distracted by serving. You notice the way it puts it in verse 40. It says, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She was dragged away, the word says. She was divided. She was overburdened. She's doing a good thing. She's doing a very good thing, and she wants it to be the very best, and she's distracted by that. I can really relate to that word distracted, because I realize that one of the things that has affected me down through the years is to have been distracted, to be so concerned about good things that there were other times in which I was distracted. I would come home at certain times, and Elizabeth would look at me after she'd watched me interact and watch my body language, and she would say, "Oh yeah, it's Thursday, isn't it?" The reason for that was, and it was just the way the week was scheduled, it was related to sermon preparation, and I was distracted. My body was home, but I was still somewhere else. We now have a little slogan for it. I say, I'm having PMS, pre-message syndrome. And she immediately knows that I am in a certain frame of mind. But I've come to realize that's one of the things that busyness does. I remember at a certain stage in my life, when I would drive home, and it was mainly in Calgary, I had a corner, and I would consciously try to leave the stop there. And as I would turn that corner at 90th and 24th, I would say, okay, Lord, I'm going to leave it here, and then I would begin to think toward home. And then it was always waiting for me there in the morning. I could always count on that it always jumped in. Whether I got the green light or the red light, it hooked into me right at that particular time. But distractedness is part of the way we live our lives. And Mary was distracted. She was distracted not by a bad thing, but by a very good thing. And the trouble with being devoted and distracted is you quickly become disgruntled. And so you get the statement that's made in verse 40. Lord, don't you care my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Now, if you're the older sibling in the family, you know exactly what it feels like to be doing all the work. And there is, I'm thinking of my brother now, so I can think of all kinds of language I use to my parents, sitting there not doing it. Tell him to do it. Tell him to help. And Martha looks at Mary, and she's sitting there. And she thinks, that's selfish so-and-so. She's getting to listen and I'm doing all this work. And the striking thing is when you get disgruntled about what's going on, about good things in your life because of the way it's overloaded you, you not only get disgruntled at Mary, you get disgruntled at the Lord. You're always in trouble when you're telling the Lord what to do. But you notice that's what Martha wants. She wants Jesus to be her puppet saying what she wants to say. Lord, don't you care? You can hear the whining tone of her voice. I do it a lot on my own. And then she says, tell her to help me. Jesus, I know what needs to be done, and even though you're Lord of Lords and King of Kings, you've obviously lost control of this situation. Now let me tell you what you ought to say to my sister to shape her up. Happens all the time. I mean, we sit in staff meeting and we think, we need more people to do this. Lord, tell those people to do this. Halloween happening. Tell those people to do it. And by the way, do it, please. Sign up. And the Lord Jesus turns. And there's a great tenderness, I think, in the way He says what He says in verse 41. Martha, Martha. You're worried and upset about many things. You know, I want you to notice with me, because I don't want to get into Martha bashing. Martha's problem was not that she was serving. Martha was doing a good thing. She was not only doing a good thing, she was doing a great thing. Because what is the sign of greatness in the kingdom? It's serving. When the Lord Jesus takes off his garment, he serves and washes the feet of the disciples. You will miss the point of this story, and I've heard all kinds of people say, well, I'm going to be like Martha. I'm going to stop serving, and I'm going to start sitting. That's not the point of this story. If you're not serving, you're sinning. But there's a time when servants need to sit. The issue isn't a choice between sitting or serving. Martha's doing a good thing. She's doing an important thing. Her problem is the good thing has crowded out the better thing or the best thing. She's doing what's appropriate and right. But she's placed a higher priority on serving Jesus than on knowing Jesus. You ever been to visit somebody's home and they serve a wonderful meal to you? And you went over there looking for this time to spend with them, but they're so busy in the kitchen that the two of you spend your time, if it's your partner and you, talking to each other in the living room, and they're off in the kitchen serving. And you think, you know, I would have rather gone for a coffee shop, paid for the money, and enjoyed the... Because what we came over for wasn't the meal. As I look back on times that I can think of spending at people's homes that have been meaningful, I cannot remember any of the menus. But I can remember a lot about the discussions and the conversation and the interaction. And Martha had placed a higher priority on serving than on knowing the Lord Jesus. Oswald Chambers once said this, "We slander God by our very eagerness to serve Him without knowing Him." Mary has chosen the better part. She's chosen the better part of sitting at the feet of Jesus. Scott Peck puts it somewhere like this, "The first act of love is to listen." First act of love is to listen. So Mary chose to sit reverently. To remind herself again of who it was that she was sitting in front of. To fill her mind with the greatness of the Lord Jesus and the wonder of the fact that she could be that close to this one who's going to tell her he's the resurrection and the life. I mean, she had come to faith and trust. Later on, she's going to say in the presence of Lazarus and his death, that she knows beyond question Jesus' power and his ability to conquer sin and death. But she learned to worship, even though she wouldn't have used that term here. And she learned to listen carefully. I think it's important for us to think about listening to the Lord. See, listening to the Lord does several things. The first thing it does is it informs our service. Isn't it striking that the one question Martha never asked was, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" She was so sure what the Lord wanted done, she never asked, "Lord, what would you like? What would you prefer?" Maybe the Lord would have said, "You know, all I'd just like is some buttered toast and some coffee, and let's just sit and talk." If we serve before listening, we do what we think we should do rather than the Lord directing what we should do. Listening outlasts our service. That's why the Lord says, "She's chosen the better part, which will not pass away." After the Lord Jesus was gone, after he'd returned into heaven, I'm sure Martha thought, "That was great to have him in our home, but I wish I'd listened. I wish I'd sat. I wish I'd filled my heart and my mind with his words." And listening not only directs our service and outlasts our service, it empowers our service. I was reading this week about a pastor who was really burdened down, and he was really almost burned out. And he went to a friend, and he was talking about this, and his friend looked at him and said, "Bill, I think you feel like a pump in a barnyard. Everybody who passes by puts their hand on the pump. Everybody who passes by pumps the pump. Everybody wants something. Everybody's got their hands on you, and you feel used. He said a wave hit him at that time. That was exactly what he felt. He felt used. Everybody demanding, everybody coming, everybody asking, everybody needing. And it just never seemed to end. Everybody who passed by got their hand on the pump. And his friend looked at him and said, "That's good, isn't it?" And you're supposed to, as a pastor, be a servant. You're supposed to be somebody that other people come to. The problem is not that you're a pump in a barnyard, but your pipe doesn't go deep enough. Because a pump that's got water never minds being pumped. Because it's got the privilege of giving something to other people. But if your pump doesn't go deep enough, then you don't have anything to give. That's when you feel used. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying here about our lives. It's not just whether you're serving as a pastor, it's whether you're living as a mother. It's whether you're living as a husband. It's whether you're giving yourself to other people in caring ministry of any kind. The question in life is not, am I a pump in a barnyard that people come by always are pumping me? It's, does my pipe go anywhere? Does it tap into anything deep? Do I have any resources to give to other people? Now, let me back away for a little bit. I want to think with you just quickly about some things about priorities, and then I want to come back to this story. It strikes me that this is about choosing the best thing. Mary has chosen the one thing, the main thing, the best thing, and it will not be taken away from her. Let me suggest to you five things about priorities. I don't need to belabor them. I do want to just kind of set them out there. The first is, our priorities need to be servants of our purposes. The reality is, our greatest need in life is not to get priorities, but purposes. What do I want to be? Who do I want to become? Priorities serve purposes. We can give first-rate energy to second-rate causes. And we can prioritize, but we may never ask the question, what do I really want to be? I want to be a woman who knows God. I want to be a man who knows God. I want to be a person who has character and depth. I want to have something to give in my life to other people. See, the goal in life isn't just to be efficient, doing things well. It's to be effective, doing the right things. And our priorities have to reflect hard thought through purposes. Martha's problem was she didn't have a purpose big enough. Her purpose was to serve Jesus. Mary's purpose was to know Jesus. And I wonder what your purpose is. And is it rich enough and deep enough to fill the reservoir of your life? Because small purposes will produce small reservoirs. Second thing I think that I need to understand about priorities is this, that I may not make my goals, but my goals make me. What is it? And this relates to purposes again. Stephen Covey talks in one of his books about the difference between primary greatness and secondary greatness. He says, the tragedy is that secondary greatness is all about performance and appearance, and that's where most of us invest the primary part of our energy and our time. But primary greatness is about character. In spiritual terms, it's about godliness. It's about knowing the living God. And my question for you is, are your goals the world's goals, or are they kingdom goals? The things you aspire to in life. Do they represent the agenda of the world? Some of us are running ourselves ragged because we think, you know, good parents have their kids doing this and this and this and this and this and this and this, and the list is unending. And we run ourselves through, but at the end we sit back and say, how much of that counts for eternity? It's not that they're not good things. The danger is I can sacrifice the best things on the altar of good things. My goals will ultimately make me. Thirdly, and this is a familiar phrase, but it's still a relevant one, that urgent things tend to crowd out important things. For Martha, serving and preparing and getting ready was urgent. For Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus was important. Martha wanted to hear Jesus. I have absolutely no doubt she would have loved to have heard Jesus. But the urgent had crowded out the important. There wasn't time to sit because there was so much preparation to do. And in my life, and this week, I have lived a week of urgent things, hauling boxes from one house and cleaning stuff. This is not the best week for me to talk about sitting like Mary at Jesus' feet. But if I don't understand that urgent things tend to crowd out important, I wonder where my time went. Number four is related to that. Our day timers, not our journal, display our priorities. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is quite simply this. Our journals, we write long things and say, I'm going to be this, I'm going to be that. But it's in our day timer, our scheduling of things, that determines who we're going to become. And it's our day timer that reflects our priorities. Stephen Covey puts it well when he says this, the important thing is not to prioritize our schedules, but to schedule our priorities. People talk about finding time. I don't know, have you ever found time? I discover I can only make time. That I make a choice, and I need to schedule my priorities, otherwise they get pushed into the secondary place in life. And then finally, priorities need to be translated into habits. If I want to really sit at the feet of Jesus, that needs to become not just a chosen event, it needs to become a habit. What is it, if you did it on a regular basis, would make a significant difference in your life? Well, knowing that is of no value if you don't schedule that, and scheduling that is no value if you don't habitualize that. And we need to move from establishing priorities to scheduling priorities to building habits into our life, because the law of life is we are what we repeatedly do. And healthy people have healthy habits. They don't leave themselves free to options. That's the disease of the 1990s, and especially the Southern California disease. To act on instinct rather than on habit. To act on option rather than on clear choice. So we leave all kinds of things free to, well, I just want to leave this to how it comes up. Commitments matter. Commitments are important because commitments shape character. I'm not saying that we don't schedule open and available times in our life, but I do know this, that if I don't choose to build habits, then I will have bad habits. William James put it like this, to change personal habits, we need three things. A deep internal commitment to pay whatever price is necessary. Grasp the first opportunity to practice a new skill. And number three, allow no exception for 1 year. Now, let me go back. I want to talk about listening to the Lord. How much is the Lord's first thing your first thing? Mary's chosen the better part. It won't be taken away from her. A recent study showed that the average evangelical Christian, 12%, read the Bible every day. 12%. The studies show that we live in a time where people, Christians, long-term Christians, don't know their Bibles, don't know what God has said. That may not be true of you. By God's grace, you've determined that I need to listen to the Lord. What does that require? First of all, it requires a worshipful attention to the Lord. Worshipful is a key word. Worship's what we do in the coming together, but it's also what we do in the privacy on our own heart, where we choose to sit and hear, and we choose to cultivate a sense of God's presence and greatness and majesty and glory. When we fill our mind with thoughts of Him, where we choose to get aside and, as it were, in the posture of sitting at His feet and looking up and thinking of who He is, and filling our mind with a sense of His greatness becomes an urgent need in my life. And in the busyness and noisiness of life, worship needs to be a central activity of the believer. To sit at His feet worshipfully. A second thing that needs to take place is a careful listening to the Lord. Now, the primary way the Lord Jesus speaks to us, as He's always spoken to us, is through the Scriptures. I need a personal reading of the Scriptures. You cannot possibly get on a Sunday morning, you cannot possibly get in a Koinonia group, the kind of input from the Word of God that can anyway compete with all of the media and with all of the world's bombardment and all of the stuff that comes in so many different directions. There is not a one pill a day, you know, multivitamin that will spiritually do it for you. You cannot get out of reading a little devotional and whipping through that in 3 minutes in the morning and doing your little spiritual thing a sense of listening to the Lord. You need to personally read the Word of God, but that reading needs to come from a hungry heart. Lord, I need to know You. I need to hear You. I need to listen to Your voice. I need to know what You want. And if you don't have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, you won't be filled. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. And nothing says more about you than whether or not you have a hunger to know the Word of God. Because reading the Word of God is, in a certain sense, like eating salt. Eating salt's not good for you. Eating the Scriptures is. But what I mean by that is the more you know of the Word, the more you have an understanding of your need for more. People who I think in my life are in the Scriptures are not people who said, I've studied that. They're people who've said, I cannot believe that I'm seeing more out of this. I thought I knew that. Lord, You're showing me more and more. How's your hunger for the Word of God? How's your hunger to be in opportunities to learn more, to read more, to understand more? What are you doing to get the Word of God into your heart and into your life? And listen, one of the great dangers, and let me speak very frankly, is I am tired of people who come and say, well, this isn't meeting my needs. You know, the Lord may not want to say what you think meets your needs. He may have something else to say to you. And I know all kinds of Christians who think, well, I'm in this stage of life, so I should only get this kind of thing, and the Lord has something else over here entirely different to show you. That's why the Lord Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. Because my greatest need is, you know, there's things I really enjoy when somebody preaches on something, I say, preach it, brother, I agree with that. You know, the interesting thing is that's probably what I need least. What I need is this guy over here who's saying such and such and such and such, and I'm saying, ouch, ooh, I don't like that. What I need to hear is sometimes what I least want to hear, because that's where the Spirit of God is convicting me. So I need to move beyond the shallow. I need to move beyond the superficial. I need to move beyond turning the Lord into a puppet. So he's saying, like Martha, tell Mary what to do. And I need to come to understand that I need a heartfelt engagement with the Lord. I need to worship Him. I need to listen to Him. And I need to ask the Spirit of God to be at work in my life to give me intimacy and closeness and a sense of oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. Are you sitting at the feet of Jesus? How well do you know Jesus Christ? I'm not asking whether you've trusted Him as your Savior. I'm not asking whether you are serving Him and doing a ministry in this church. I'm asking, do you know Him? Are you listening to Him? Are you growing in your relationship with Him? Are you understanding His will in your life and His direction in your life? Hudson Taylor once said, a person can be spiritually consecrated and dedicated, very little use to God because his life is not disciplined. See, the truth of life is that anything less than conscious commitment to the important is unconscious commitment to the unimportant. Do you have a conscious commitment to listen to the Lord? Because if you don't have a conscious commitment to listen to the Lord, you have an unconscious commitment to be distracted and troubled by many things. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things in our world. I thank you for Martha, for her evident love for the Lord Jesus. I thank you for Martha, for her desire to serve the Lord Jesus. I thank you for Martha, for her initiative and her assertiveness. I thank you for her kind of courage to break a mold. I thank you for the Marthas who serve and their male equivalents in so many different ways. But I pray that you would teach us that the story here is not about being Mary or Martha, but it's being a Martha who is a Mary, who serves and does all of those other things but refuses to be distracted, who keeps in mind the one main thing, who chooses to know and understand and sit and listen. And I know for some, that as they sit here this morning, the response is going to be, my plimsoll line is underwater already. How can I do this? Yeah, I know that what this is saying is true, but I'm so busy. Father, I pray that you would give them the wisdom to know what it is to schedule their priorities and to turn it into a habit so that we live life not being distracted by the many things at the expense of the one thing, but so we live life that the one thing drives the many things. Help us to know you. Help us to learn of you. And now as we give of the things that you've given to us, as we respond with our financial gifts, we pray that we would be directed not only to give of our resources, but in a new way to give our hearts to you. In Christ's name.